All right. Like I said, Pastor Clary's on vacation. I'm going to begin, God willing, a study on the 5 points of Calvinism. He asked me to teach this class because we are in a Reformed congregation, and therefore, some people who grew up in Reformed congregations do know of these doctrines, but it's always good to be reminded of them. And some are visitors or having grown up in a Reformed church. Therefore, it's always good to know a little bit more about these type of things. All right. So, Calvinists, historically, the name was coined by the Lutheran minister, Johann Wiesbaden, and he lived in the 16th century. And it referred to one who held John Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, namely, the real presence of Christ in the Supper, although spiritually. As the Reformation spread, Calvin being the most influential, it referred to one who held his views expressed in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And there, his views were expressed on the sacraments, civil government, law, worship, among others. Today, for many Christians, Calvinism is synonymous with the doctrines of grace, and it could be summed up in the acronym TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. T standing for total depravity, U standing for unconditional election, L, limited atonement, and I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, meaning the fall has left us unable to do any spiritual good. Unconditional election, God chose us out of his unconditional love, not from anything we have done, but because of his good pleasure. L, limited atonement. God chose his people before the foundation of the world and then sent his son to procure his elect. Irresistible grace, we will come to God, and perseverance of the saints, we will never fall away. So these are 5 points, and these 5 points are linked together. They can't be logically separated. In other words, there's no such thing as like a 4-point or a 3-point Calvinist. For example, if you take away the perseverance of the saints, you have to take away limited atonement, because limited atonement means God chose his people and they're in his hand and nothing can pluck them out of his hand. Therefore, they will persevere to the very end. And that goes for all the points in the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace were not innovative in Calvin's time, but they were proclaimed throughout the history of the church, although not totally refined or codified in an official document, but the gospel is grace, and therefore it must have been proclaimed. This morning, I would like to give an introduction to the 5 points by touching on 3 notable but yet unorthodox movements, and they would be Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and finally, Arminianism. And I would also talk about the contenders for God's word, Augustine against Pelagianism, and also the Calvinists against the Arminians. At the height of his controversy, which happened 400 years ago, was the Canons of Dort being codified, and that has the 5 points in one of the best Reformed confessions that we have to this day. So, and that was to refute the 5 points of the Arminians, which was be the Remonstrance Articles of 1610. So I'd like to begin with Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk, and he lived from 360 to 420. And let me read for you a quote from Burkhoff. Pelagius takes his starting point in the natural ability of man. His fundamental proposition is God has commanded man to do that which is good, hence the latter must have the ability to do it. So as you can see, concerning the nature of man, Pelagius says man is not affected by original sin. Man can therefore do good, they can do evil. If you don't have original sin, then you don't have the two, in tea and tulip, total depravity. Let me read for you a quote from Augustine, who was a contemporary of Pelagius. Both the condemned unbeliever and the acquitted believer beget offspring not acquitted, but condemned, because the nature which begets is corrupt. What Augustine is saying here is believers and unbelievers, their offspring is corrupt, because our nature is corrupt. If Pelagius is right, Christ as a redeemer is not necessary. Why so? Because we can fulfill the demands of the law. Pelagius is right. And therefore, we don't need Christ to die for our sins. So as you can see, total depravity is not affirmed according to the doctrine of Pelagius. And he was declared a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418. It was a final official condemnation at the Council of Ephesus in 431. I'd like to move on to the next one, semi-Pelagianism. Before I move on, any thoughts and comments you'd like to add to the class? I don't think we hear too much of Pelagianism these days. I think we hear more of semi-Pelagianism, and that's the topic I'd like to touch on next. Now, semi-Pelagianism is kind of like a midway point between Augustine theology and Pelagius. And the movement of semi-Pelagianism occurred shortly after Pelagius' death. And it flourished in the south of France and championed by the monk John Cassian. And he lived in the 5th century. Let me read for you definition of semi-Pelagianism. And this is from Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3. According to semi-Pelagianism, the consequences of Adam's fall consisted for him and his descendants, aside from death, primarily in the weakening of moral strength, though there is actually no original sin in the sense of guilt. There's a hereditary malady. As a result of Adam's fall, humanity has become morally sick. The human will has been weakened as an incline to evil. What this is really saying, it's saying a few good things. It says that we're corrupt. It says we're affected by the fall. It doesn't affirm total depravity. It does say that we can still do some good. We can still move towards God. But there's another point which I have a problem with, and it's talking about no real original sin in the sense of guilt. That's the one I have the most difficulty with, because if the guilt of Adam's first sin is not imputed to us, then our parallel federal head, Christ, the second Adam, cannot impute righteousness to us. That is the argument Paul is making in Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. And that's Adam. It's one offense. Even so, the righteousness of one. It's talking about Christ, our second Adam. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, we have two parallel federal heads, and that's all we have in history. One imputes sin, and one imputes righteousness. If we don't have Adam, then we can't have Christ. That's the argument Paul is making. That's the parallelism he's making there. That's a problem, because if we don't have righteousness, we don't have eternal life. Sure, we can have our sins forgiven, but that would just lead us back to where we were, where Adam was in the Garden of Eden. We still need righteousness to advance to an immutable communion bond with Christ, with God. That's what Christ did as our second Adam. What he did is he fulfilled the demands of the law, who was made under the law, and therefore he imputed that righteousness to us. And that's why we have eternal life. Therefore, semi-Pelagianism denies any kind of atonement, denies any kind of election to eternal life. What's happening here, just to make one more point here, in terms of the active and passive obedience of Christ, you can't separate that either. You can't separate a sacrifice for sin and not have the righteousness, because that's the argument Paul is making also in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made in righteousness of God. That is connected together. You can't have one without the other. Let me read for you a quote from Augustine on unconditional election. I just want to read for you some of the theologians in the past who do affirm the tulip. Anyways, Augustine on unconditional election. He quotes from John. Ye have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you. Now this is Augustine. Grace such as that is inevitable. For what were we so long as Christ has not yet chosen us, and we were therefore still destitute of love? What he's saying in short is, we were nothing before God chose us. But Christ, God, still chose us because of his love for us. It's an unconditional love, an unconditional election. Augustine on limited atonement. There's a long quote here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the point I want to show is that he believed that God died only for the elect. Here's the quote. He says this, of course, of the whole church, which by itself he frequently also calls by the name of the world, as when it is said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So we have here a quote from Augustine affirming limited atonement. Let me move on to a little bit more about semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism teaches man can come to God, like I said earlier, on his own will. So it puts faith before regeneration. The Reform put regeneration, and then comes faith. So it basically switches the order of salvation. Also, irresistible grace teaches man must first come to God, and Augustine affirms irresistible grace. He says, this is a quote, this grace, therefore, which is hiddenly bestowed in human hearts by the divine gift, is rejected by no hard heart. Let me summarize what he's trying to say here. If Christ takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, then we're going to have our nature inclined to God, and we will go to God. This grace is irresistible in that sense, because we want to go to God, because our nature has been changed. Finally, let's talk about perseverance of the saints and what Augustine quotes. This is my last quote from Augustine, and he says here, I assert, therefore, that the perseverance by which we persevere in Christ, even to the end, is the gift of God. It's a gift of God that we don't stumble and we'll persevere to the end. Like I said earlier, if you have limited atonement, you're going to have perseverance of the saints because God's already choosing you from before the foundation of the world, and he will persevere you to the end. The Council of Orange in 529 condemns semi-Pelagianism. It doesn't mean that semi-Pelagianism is not throughout our churches. We still have traces of it. We still idolize free will. And I would say it's probably, that might be the more predominant position, you know, in the churches in America. I'm not saying they're not saved. I just say they have traces of semi-Pelagianism. All right, I'm going to move on to Arminianism, but before, any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Elder Levy. Well, there's if you divide parts of original sin, there's the guilt of Adam's first sin, there's the want of original righteousness, there's also the corruption of your nature. So semi-Pelagianism doesn't believe in the guilt of Adam's sin, but they do affirm the corruption of man's nature. But Pelagius denies all of those. Does that make sense? Yeah, if you parse original sin and what it is, you know, there'll be more than one part of original sin. The one I'm most concerned about is the guilt of Adam's sin not being imputed to us. Just that one sin, the one offense. But original sin is more than that. Original sin is also taken from the corruption of your nature, which comes from our parents. You look at Psalm 51, it says, "In iniquity I was conceived." That's what David says when he committed that sin against Bathsheba. He was affirming that, you know, that original sin also comes from our parents, in the sense of our first parents, Adam and Eve also. But when I'm talking about the two federal heads, I'm talking about just the guilt of Adam's first sin. I hope that's clear, so. I don't think so, but I'm not. You can color me uninformed because I don't really know exactly what's going on. So. Oh yes, yeah.
And that's prevalent.
Yes.
Now, where babies are born without sin and they become bad.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's true, and we are still created in the image of God. We still have the moral law; it's written in our hearts. So when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these themselves are law unto themselves. So we do have the moral law written in our hearts. So we're not; it's not that we can't do any good; we just can't do any spiritual good to please God, because our image of God is corrupt and tainted. So, but yes, we are. Yeah, Fritz. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Fritz. Did everyone hear that? He's basically saying that if it's of works, it's no more of grace. Because if we're trying to do things ourselves, you know, then we don't need Christ. But I think you're also talking about, you know, the mystery of being regenerated and reborn again. How, like, the Spirit, you know, blows where it wants, you know, and then it's... It chooses who we want, and that person is reborn, and then we exercise our faith in Christ. Something like that, right, Fritz? Okay, sorry. Okay, did I see another hand, or? Okay, thank you, guys. Okay, I'm going to move on to the most prominent theological controversy that led to the codifying and refinement of the 5 points. And this was 400 years ago. It was a theological controversy in the Netherlands headed none other by Arminius. And that's where we get the movement Arminianism. And Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. Let me just give you a little background on Arminius. He was raised in the predominant Calvinist mainstream, and he studied under Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's son-in-law, and Beza was firmly committed to predestination. Arminius had no major controversy as a student and even received a recommendation from Beza. He took a pastorate in the Netherlands in Reformed Church upon graduation in 1587, and there he started developing arguments for free will, against predestination. He also refined his doctrine on middle knowledge, which is looking through the quarters of time and seeing who God, and seeing who will choose faith, and then therefore God chooses that person. And he did this in his sermons on Romans 7 through 9. After some controversy, he was appointed a professor of theology at the University of Leiden. And I'm sure there's much more about Arminius that I'm not saying here. I'm just trying to give a brief overview. I'm sure that we're somewhat familiar with him. Now, after Arminius' death, the Remonstrance movement was formed, and these are Dutch followers of Arminius' teaching. A Remonstrance is a violent, forceful protest. So you may ask, what were they protesting against? Well, at that time in the Netherlands, the church and the state were united in the sense of an Erastian form of government, where the state had power over the church to appoint ministers and to dispose of ministers. And we should grieve when we hear such things like that. It's not something that we want, and it's not biblical, but that's the way it was. And the Calvinists were pressuring the states to remove the preachers of the that favored the Arminian doctrine. So therefore, the small minority of the Arminians, they gathered together and accused the church of heresy. I'm talking about those who teach Calvinistic doctrines. And they even urged reconsideration of the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And they drafted up the five articles of Remonstrance in 1610, and that rejected five Calvinistic points and asserted five Arminian points. Point number one, saving grace. They do affirm that man needs help and they need some kind of grace, but that grace given to all men enables man to choose God or to reject God. Point number two is conditional election, meaning, yes, we can be saved. We're only saved through the condition of faith, meaning that our own free will exercises that faith. We can choose to exercise that faith, or we can choose to reject it and live our own lives. Point number three, universal atonement. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for the whole world, every single person. But the only ones that actually enjoy salvation are the ones who believe in Christ. Resistible grace. This grace can be resisted. You know, God does not have the power to make us believe and persevere. We can resist. And assurance and security, they deny perseverance of the saints. They don't believe in the scriptures. They can teach that with full persuasion of their minds. That happened in 1610. 1611, the state called a meeting between six Calvinist ministers and six Arminian ministers in hopes for a compromise. But neither was willing to recant their position. 1612, Simon of Episcopus, a student and close friend of Arminius, was appointed professor of theology at the University of Leiden. And in 1613, another meeting was called, but it failed. And at this time, there were political tensions. There are also economic and social factors involved. And at that time, there was also a military truce between the Netherlands and Spain. Now, the Calvinists, they viewed Spain as a country that could not be trusted, whereas the Arminians, they were open to peace talks with Spain. So as you can see, they were really butting heads against each other. They were ready to go to war with each other. And with all the conditions, you know, in 1607, riots were breaking out. The very next year, though, the state forcibly quelled the riots, and it paved the way for a national synod. And then we come to the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was called because of this controversy with the Remonstrants. And it rejected the five articles of Remonstrants and reinforced and refined the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, before I go on to the Synod of Dort, let me ask you, is there any questions, any thoughts, any clarity you need me to? And some of the things I said, I know I'm giving a lot of information. I'm trying to keep it brief. I'm just trying to give you, you know, the climax, the reason why we have the 5 points in an official document. And this is the Canons of Dort. Okay. Tom. Yes, that's a really good point. It logically doesn't make sense. Yeah, because Christ, you know, paid for the sins. God was satisfied and appeased. Yet they're still going to hell. So yes, it doesn't make sense at all. Exactly. I think that was the one I probably struggled with the most. You know, when I was younger. Yeah, that was the final. Yeah. Good point, Tom. All right, let's move on to the Synod of Dort. Now, this synod was called, and like I said again, reaffirmed the Calvinistic doctrine, and it gave a negative rejection of the Remonstrance article. And here we go again with our tulip. T, we have total depravity. And the Calvinists affirmed the Bible. So the verse that we have in there, and there's many verses, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in our sins. Number two, unconditional election. Romans 9 talks about, there's a verse in there, Romans 9 is probably the one that has the most insight in terms of election, for the children being not yet born, that neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Limited atonement, John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Irresistible grace, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And perseverance of the saints. Being confident is the very thing that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. So we have verses here. But Arminians also claim to believe the Bible too. They also have verses. So when I was looking through the articles of the Remonstrants, they cited verses also too. With saving grace, they cited, without me, ye can do nothing. They affirm grace. But theirs is a prevalent grace, which means that we're all given grace, offset original sin, so therefore we can now choose to be with God or we can reject God. Now they also have not unconditional election, but they have conditional election. And we see verses of this in the Bible. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a command to believe. So we can take that verse and say, yes, we must believe. But if you read the whole scriptures, it doesn't say we have the ability to believe. So they can take a verse and put it in their document. And they can, the unlearned, the unsophisticated, they can be led astray. And that, I think, is their point. Next one. Remonstrance. Universal Atonement. When I was doing my research for this, I looked at what Billy Graham's favorite verse was. It was just a guess. And yes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's probably the most famous verse in the Bible also, too. And it is a great verse. Shows God's love for the world. But you can take it out of context. They also say, number four, that grace can be resisted. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do ye. This is Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, where he says that they are resisting the Holy Ghost. That's another verse that they put in. It can be very confusing. And finally, assurance and security. In their article, they do not actually cite a verse. They say they can't teach with full persuasion of the minds assurance and security. Later on, of course, you know, when people refine the Arminian doctrine, they will cite verses. Maybe one such as in Hebrews 6, where it says that they should fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. That's a verse there they can possibly use. Really confusing. I've had a friend over lunch, and he told me that he doesn't think in our life we'll be able to figure out which is true, the Arminians or the Calvinists. I told him we can, because I do think it's taught in the Bible, the Calvinistic system of doctrines. We will come to these verses more in depth, Lord willing, you know, when we discuss, you know, each individual point. So this is the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. Yet the traces and influence of Arminianism still very widespread. I grew up in a church like that. I think a lot of my friends, you know, still hold to those teachings. But like I said in the last Sunday school lesson, it does not mean that they're not saved. I don't really know any true Arminians. I don't. They believe in God. They believe in praying to God. They pray that God would change their hearts or their friends' hearts or their relatives' hearts. I don't believe, at least I think Arminianism is a very small minority, but I think its influences are very widespread. And I think it can hold us back. So they have verses, we have verses. The Confession 1.9 says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the full and true sense of any scripture, it must be known and searched by other places that speak more clearly. We must know the whole counsel of God. We must search the scriptures. Now, I know it can be very confusing. You can read one thing in the Old Testament, something different in the New Testament. You can read something in the Old Testament, and it seemingly contradicts also, too. But that doesn't mean there can't be a composite truth. There's only one truth. It has to be. because two truths would be contradictory. First of all, there's only one spirit of truth, and that's the Holy Ghost. And secondly, you see a lot of types and fulfillments. For example, in Exodus 12, you see concerning the Paschal Lamb, do not break a bone thereof. Then you see in John 19, it says, for these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. So what is that talking about? Well, it's talking about one truth, but it's one composite truth. We have the type and the anti-type. So, and that's why I'm so thankful that we have ministers and pastors who know about these things, and they can teach us. So, the next lesson, Lord willing, I'd like to cover total depravity, and I'd like to cover the verses and the verses that seemingly to be against it. And that's all I have for you. Any final questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. Jeff?
Liz, in your opinion, why do you think Arminianism is so popular?
Well, this is only my opinion, and it's people I've spoken with. And I think it's a resistance to the sovereignty of God. I think it's an idolizing of free will, and not wanting to make God the author of sin is also a reason, I think. But I don't know what others think. Does anyone else have anything to add to that? Yeah, oh, Jim. Yeah. I think I do agree with you. I mean, I grew up in a Bible church, non-denominational church. I didn't hear any Calvinist doctrine teach there. It's only just through further study myself that I became more convinced of it. And it was a long process, though, for sure. Steve? Yeah, I think so. I was speaking to someone over lunch years ago, and he was just saying, come on, Vince, how can a baby be sinful? And that's the only thing he was saying. He's saying, you see a newborn baby, he's so innocent. So he was a Gnostic. Anyway, yeah, that was a difficult doctrine for him. So, hi, Dave. Yes, he did. I think what he would say, that's a good question. I think what he would say is just, and he didn't say this, I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but what I would think he would say is, just through imitation that you become a certain way. But we know that's not true. You know, we know that we can We see good things, we don't necessarily imitate all the good things. We see Christ, you know, in his perfect life. It's not like we can say, well, I can try to imitate him and be perfect. That's just not possible. I think it was Fritz first, and then... Yeah, thanks. That's very good, Fritz. Yeah, we're in Adam or in Christ, or one of the two federal heads. You know, so either we're in Christ, we partake of all the benefits of Christ. If we're in Adam, we are dead in our sins. So yes, that's right. It's nothing to do with Calvinism and Arminianism in that sense. True. Okay, Mike?
They want to think that inherently in themselves and the people, their goodness, that will overcome evil. You know, the spirit of failure and all this other stuff. I mean, most every other religion in the world can also preach that babies are born pure if they learn to be born. You know, that's what it's talking to.
That's for sure. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Mike. One second, Tom. I'm just going to try to summarize. That doesn't make them feel good if they're born evil. They want to feel good about themselves, have some sort of self-worth. But that's just a quick summary. I'm sure you guys could hear it better because he's speaking from the back. But Tom, did you? Exactly. And I was there also too, because I didn't know the other passages in the scriptures, because they only preached the ones that I wanted to hear. So that's true. That is true. It took some time, to get out of Arminianism also too. So. Any other hands? It's a really good discussion. Really appreciate that. It seems as though, Elaine.
Yeah. And when I read that, that's what I think.
Yeah. I guess we all want to, in our depraved nature, we want to be the master of our own will. You know, we don't want, in that sense, we want to be like God. So, but yeah, Satan tempted them, yeah, and they fell. So, thank you, Lane, yes. Okay, oh, Lisa. Yes.
That's a huge problem. We've just come out of the non-denominational Bible church world, and none of that is preached. None of it is taught. We God sovereignly had us on our own start learning this stuff. It wasn't through the church. And I think it's just so prevalent in most churches in America is what we're learning in Christianity and liberalism. They're dumbing down doctrine.
Oh.
I think that's a huge piece of it.
Yeah. Thank you, Lisa. I hope you guys heard that. And just a little history, you know, Lisa, Todd, and Ari and I, we used to go to the same church. And we just came out just a few years earlier. That's all. And we're thankful for God's providence that he led us, all of us, you know, to this church. So, Mike, I thought I saw him. Okay. Thank you. Really good observation. It's dangerous too, because I would hear something. It would stick in my mind for years sometimes too. So I try to steer myself away, you know, and just upon recommendations, just to listen to trustworthy preachers. So, okay. Carolyn? Yes.
They want them to get saved. But they don't want them to go away feeling really sinful. They kind of make it practical.
Yes, yeah.
We're not
Yeah. Yeah. No, I know. I came out of that world, so I am familiar with that. So.
I actually think the OPC and the Reformed churches are like the end of the journey. You know, people go through the law, they might be Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, I do know the OPC, at least in my experience, it seems like coming from different backgrounds, Catholic, non-denominational, whatever, you know, so. Yeah. All right. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. For your comments and observations on that. Yeah. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have a church to go to like this. So, Diane. No, that's good. I never heard that, but that's very good. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much. That was a really fruitful discussion. I appreciate all different viewpoints. You know, it's I came from one tradition to another, and that's all I know. I know other people have came from different traditions, so I thank you, you know, for your input on that. But, okay, well, if there's no more comments, I'd like to close in prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning that we can gather together this morning on the Christian Sabbath. Lord, we thank you. By your providence, you led us to a church in the Reformed tradition. Not only us, but you led our families, our children. And therefore, Lord, we're ever so grateful that you have chosen us, and we know that your gospel is all of grace. Lord, we also thank you for defenders of the faith throughout history, and we also are comforted by your word, knowing that you will have a church on earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts in serious meditation as we gather together for corporate worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen.